Tonight we begin a short Advent series. The first passage that we're going to look at is John chapter 3. The text will be verse 16, but we're going to read God's Word tonight in that chapter of the Holy Scriptures, John chapter 3. We'll read the first 21 verses of the chapter. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And thus far, we read God's Word. As I said, the text is verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray and ask God's blessing in the preaching. Father in heaven, we find ourselves again in that season of the year when we remember the great wonder of the incarnation and the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we are thankful again that we may have some sermons that focus our attention on this great gift that thou hast given to us and the many gifts that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt use thy word to focus our attention on what is truly important. We live in a world that is trying to tell us that many other things are important. May we see and know that what is truly important is that we know Jesus Christ. We believe in him. We see thee as the God of our salvation, the God of grace in him. So we pray that thou wilt bless the word as it's proclaimed in this night. As we hear that glorious gospel of thee, our God, the good news of our salvation in Christ alone, we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt strengthen us in our faith and strengthen us, Father, in the comfort that we have in the midst of this life, the many trials there are, and as we struggle with our own sin. We pray, O Lord, that will strengthen thy servant. May we bring this word in truth, and that they'll open our hearts to receive it in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Bible often uses the adjective great. We have, for example, in Psalm 145, the Lord is great, and His greatness is unsearchable. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we read this, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." We notice in just those couple of passages, and there are many others like them, that God is described as great. His love is described as great. We can easily miss the importance of that adjective because we use it to describe many things in life. Maybe some of you said that after the meal that you had this afternoon. This was great. It's very good. Or maybe the Sunday school teacher said that after rehearsal for the Christmas program coming up. It was a great rehearsal. Your kids knew your music well, you knew your songs well, and it all went smoothly. It was great. And there are many other things that we say are great. The weather is great, or circumstances are great. Not a bad word to use. But sometimes because we use it so often, we miss the weight of it when we read of it in Holy Scripture. But the reality is God has given to us great gifts. In this season of the year, I thought it would be appropriate for us to remember some of the great gifts that God has given to us. And the danger in this season of the year is we become focused on material gifts. Material gifts. Gifts that someone might give us. Maybe you kids think about that. You've made lists and you want grandpa and grandma or mom and dad or whoever else it is to give you certain gifts. And you're thinking about those gifts. Those things aren't wrong of themselves. But so easily we think that that's the main thing. And this is why I want to talk about in the coming weeks under this theme, remembering God's great gifts, that we remember the spiritual gifts that God has given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. These gifts are so much better than any earthly gift. Because earthly gifts wear out. They break. They don't fit anymore. We get tired of them. But never is that true of God's spiritual gifts to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, when it comes right down to it, the greatest gift that God has given to us is His only begotten Son. That is what we consider tonight in John 3, verse 16. Probably one of the most familiar verses in all of the Bible. We know this verse because we understand and know as well how this verse has been horribly distorted by so many in churches today. They believe that this verse teaches a love of God for everyone, every person, head for head, in the entire world. And some of that is even reflected in Christmas hymns that we are familiar with. So many teach that the word world here means all men head for head. And they use this passage to teach a universal love of God for all men. Now certainly we want to see and understand tonight that this verse, in the context of the entirety of Scripture, does not teach a love of God for each and every man, woman, and child here on this earth. But instead, the love of God is for His own. It's for believers. Believers in whom God works by His Spirit, because they are elect, chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. So we want to see and understand that tonight, but yet not have that be the main thing. We don't want to take away from the positive truth that is expressed here, the beauty of what is found in this passage of Scripture. And it is beautiful because we hear about the great love of God for us, and that in that love of God for us, He has given to us a great gift. And that gift is His only begotten Son. So we want to consider this tonight, this truth tonight, this gift tonight, keeping in mind what it is that we remember in just a few weeks when we will gather for worship on Christmas Day and remember the birth of our Savior. So the theme of this short Advent series is remembering God's great gifts. And tonight, His only begotten Son. We notice first the activity, God giving this gift. Secondly, the reason for it. And then finally, the blessing. We read in John 3, verse 16, words that we know very well. He gave His only begotten Son. Tonight in those words, we see the great activity of God in giving a great gift. We want to understand that activity, that giving that God does. This great activity of giving this gift is the activity of the conception and birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, to remember that and understand that, let's go back and remember what the angel Gabriel told Mary when he appeared to her to announce that she was going to have a son. Remember that the angel told Mary that she would conceive and bring forth a son, and she shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's what we read in Luke 1. And remember the response of Mary to this news. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She was a virgin. She was not married. She had not been with a man. How shall this then be? And Gabriel answers in Luke 1, verse 35, then, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. There we see the activity of God in giving this great gift of His only begotten Son. It's the wonder of the Incarnation. God conceived human life in Mary's womb by a great wonder. By the power of His will, God impregnated Mary so that the child that was in her was not only a real man, but also He was sinless. That child would be real flesh and blood, flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, but sinless. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says about Him that He knew no sin. He was holy and He was undefiled. That's the great activity of God giving this gift. And what He gave in that gift was more than just a man, more than just a child that was born of Mary. It wasn't just that Mary was given a child in her and she was not married, but it's so much more than that. The child that would be born of her was the eternal and natural Son of God in our flesh. The only begotten Son of God. That's what the text says. He gave His only begotten Son. Now in the Greek, only begotten is one word. And it means more than physical generation. It means more than a father having a son. Now, there are those who have used that word to argue that Jesus, even as the Son of God, had a beginning. That there was a time when Jesus Christ came into being, or rather the Son of God came into being. And this was not true. The Son of God was not created. He does not have a beginning. The text is not saying that with those words, only begotten. But instead, the idea here is that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. He's the eternal and natural Son of God. In contrast to all the other children of God who are adopted, not this one. He's the only begotten Son of God. There's no one like Him. He does not have an equal. In fact, the very idea here is that He is in the image of His Father, and He is the same essence as His Father. He is eternal God. He is Almighty God. He is infinite God. He is the Word, the eternal Word who is with God and is God and is now made flesh. So that what Jesus says here in John 3, verse 16, builds on what we read earlier in the book of John. Go back to the beginning, to verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Telling us that this Word, this Son who was born of Mary, is an eternal Son, having no beginning and no end. And then John 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the idea is, when you see the Son, you see the Father. You see the glory and the majesty of the Father in the Son. This is the greatest thing or part of this gift. God did not simply give a man, but God gave Himself. When God gave Jesus Christ, He gave Himself. That's the greatest gift that anyone can give. You and I know that even in our earthly relationships, maybe there's a husband. A husband on the one hand maybe neglects his wife, but on the other hand, he buys her all kinds of gifts. Whatever car she wants, he buys her. Whatever jewelry she wants, he buys her. When she wants flowers, he buys her flowers. He buys her all the newest, all the greatest. But that wife might say to him finally, I don't care about any of these gifts. One thing I do want is I want you. I could do without any of these other things. Just give me you. And so we see and understand even from that illustration that one of the greatest gifts that one can give is Himself. And that's what God gave when He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Himself. He gave the very best. And that's what we remember when we consider Bethlehem and the birth of our Savior there in Bethlehem, that God there gave Himself as He gave His only begotten Son. There's another part of this activity that we want to understand tonight, and that really drives home the greatness of this gift. And it's this, that the activity had a purpose. This activity of God giving His only begotten Son had a purpose. God gave Him with an agenda. God gave Him with a purpose to accomplish. And what was that? The purpose He came to accomplish was to take our place and assume the punishment for all of our sin. In the words of Isaiah 53, God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God gave His Son as a substitute who would take upon Himself the guilt and the punishment of our sins. This is one of the things that we discussed in our group in Bible study this past week. Guilt and punishment. Not just a guilty feeling, but the actual guilt, meaning not just the accusation, but the verdict. You're guilty. We are guilty before God. Jesus took that upon Himself. So that when He came into this world, He came under that verdict, guilty and then deserving of punishment. You and I are guilty sinners. When we remember the purpose for which Jesus came, that hits us over the head like a 2x4 then, doesn't it? You and I are guilty sinners. And because we're guilty sinners, we deserve eternal execution. We deserve everlasting wrath in hell for all of our sins. And to remember Jesus Christ is to remember the reality of our sin. But here's the beauty of what God's Word says here in John 3, verse 16. Why it's a passage that must be so precious to us. Because when God gave His only begotten Son, He was giving His only begotten Son to take the place of elect sinners. He gave His Son to accomplish something, the redemption of His people. That is why Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem. That was why He was born in such a lowly way. He gave Him to stand in our place before God so that now, when Jesus came, He answered for our sins. He answered for our sins. He took that upon Himself when He came into this world. That's beautifully pictured in so many ways in the Old Testament. Think in the Old Testament of the sin offerings that people would bring to the tabernacle and temple to be burned there in the altar or burnt offering there in the courtyard. And one of the things that they would do after that animal was killed and was placed on the altar is a man would place his hand on that animal to symbolize, to picture as it were, that the guilt and punishment of sin was falling on that animal. Not literally, but in picture form. To picture the one that animal picture, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that our sin is placed upon Him when He died upon the cross. Or think of Abraham and Mount Moriah. I know Jacob referred to that this morning in the sermon. But think of Abraham and Mount Moriah, ready to kill his son Isaac, as God had called him to do, as God was testing his faith there. And then God stops him, and there's a ram caught in the thicket nearby. Remember, kids, we looked at that in catechism just recently. And then that ram was offered on that altar in the place of Isaac. A beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He was offered there in our place. God gave His only begotten Son in order that He might take upon Himself what you and I deserve for all our sins. This was God's eternal plan. Jesus is God's greatest gift, planned from before the foundation of the world. That then is the wonder of the Christmas story. That is what makes the gift of Jesus Christ such an amazing gift. But that means we only understand that this gift is great when we understand the immensity and the greatness of our own sin. We only understand the greatness of our sin when we understand the holiness and the justice of our God. There would be many in our day who would say, don't talk about Christmas in those terms. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about justice. Don't talk about punishment. All of that is so negative. That's not what Christmas is all about. It's not about all of those negative things. That's what they would say in our day. Even some who would confess to be Christians. Don't talk about those things. Don't preach about those things. We don't want to hear about that. We want to hear nice things, kind things, joyful things. Beloved, we see and understand there is joy in this. There's joy in this message. But only when we understand our sin. There's only joy, and in fact, there's only gratitude when we understand this purpose of God for giving His only begotten Son. Christmas is not about spreading good cheer upon all, but it's this: Jesus Christ came to save sinners. The story of Christmas is not the story about a man who is born lowly and he achieved great popularity in the world. It's not about a rags-to-riches kind of story. But instead, it's about God giving His only begotten Son to suffer and die on our behalf. And that's what's so dangerous about the twisting of this passage, as so many do. As so many say that God gave His Son for all men. That God desires to save all men, and Jesus actually died for all men. This actually weakens, very much weakens, what Christmas is about and what the incarnation is about as well, because Jesus ends up being a weak and ineffective Savior. And God ends up being a weak and ineffective God who really cannot save anybody unless man does something. And that's not what this passage is about. It's about what God has done. God gave His only begotten Son. That great activity of giving in the incarnation, giving the gift of His only begotten Son, giving that gift with a purpose to satisfy for all of our sins. Why did God do this? What's the reason for it? Well, that also is part of the beautiful language of the passage. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Not only do we celebrate this great gift, the great activity of the incarnation, but we also celebrate tonight and in this season, and always really, the great love of God that stands behind this great gift. This is a time for us to remember the amazing love of God for His people in Jesus Christ. But to remember that, we need to understand what love is. And so that's the question here, as the passage speaks of the love of God. For God so loved the world. What is love? There's so many different aspects to love, so many different facets to love. We couldn't possibly exhaust them all in the sermon tonight. And so I do not mean in this part of the sermon to preach on all that the Bible has to say about love. Instead, the question is, what is this passage teaching us about the love of God? Well, two things really. The focus of it is the activity of love. Love is active. God is active in His love. He does something in His love. In His love, He's moved to do something. But we need to understand what then is behind that. You see, love begins in the heart of God. It's the desire of God to draw His people near to Himself so that we might be with Him. Love is the desire of God to bless us with the highest good. And the highest good is fellowship with Himself. And God, He is such a God that will not rest until He blesses us with that highest good. Now, what's so amazing about that is that God has the desire to bless those who are sinners with this highest good. How amazing is that? He has the desire to bless with the highest good sinners who don't deserve any good but deserve only His wrath. That's part of the beauty of the love of God. But now with that desire that God has, He is active. He is active giving us blessing in Jesus Christ. That's the focus of the passage. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You could almost put it this way, love equals giving. Love equals giving. You want to know the activity of the love of God? Here it is. God gives Himself. He gives His only begotten Son. God's love is always active towards His people, blessing with the highest good. Now that's emphasized here with the smallest word in the verse. So, God so loved the world. The so there is not so much. I mean, it's certainly true that God loves us so much, but that's not the idea of the word so there. But instead, the idea is this, like this, in this way. God loves us in this way. God loves us like this. He gave His only begotten Son. God demonstrates His love to us. God always demonstrates, shows His love to us. His love is always active. We understand the importance of that again in our own relationships. When you love someone, it's not just you say it. You ought to. Husband should be telling his wife every day, I love you. Wife ought to be saying that to her husband, I love you. But if we don't act on that, if we don't show it, if we don't demonstrate it, we know those words are really empty. That's why sometimes in marriage there can be great frustration, or in friendships there can be great frustration, because love isn't demonstrated. It's not shown. It's said maybe, but it's not followed through. It's not carried out. But never is that true of God. When God loves, it's not just a desire that is found in His heart. It's not just a feeling that He has and then it's just left there. But God is active and He demonstrates that love. And that's what He did when He gave His Son to pay for our sins, to suffer and die for our sins. So we see and understand tonight that God has demonstrated His love in the greatest way. He gave His only begotten Son to be born in a stable in Bethlehem, to be rejected and forsaken. So what we looked at in the first point must now be understood in the light of the love of God. God gave His only begotten Son to our everlasting hell. Those aren't just words. Tonight, when you hear that, does that move you? Tonight when you hear that, are you overwhelmed by the greatness of this gift? Not just the gift of His only begotten Son, but the perfect love of God that stands behind it all. Is that not moving? Is that not emotional even when we hear that, that God would love us? Our sin deserves everlasting hell. But now God says to us, I love you in my love. I've given my only begotten Son with the purpose of suffering and dying on your behalf. And He will answer for your sins. There's the demonstration of my love. That's what God is saying to us tonight. He gives us what we need the most. Do you know that even after hearing the word this morning, that this is what you need the most? You need this love. You need His Son. You need His suffering and His death. Doesn't that not drive home then in the materialistic age in which we live that what we need the most is not more things? We don't need more things in our homes. We don't need a better home, a nicer looking home. We don't need all kinds of stuff. We don't need more and more and more. Christmas is not about material things. That's what we need to understand. Our children need to understand this as well. We mustn't confuse them as if there's two separate things. There's Jesus Christ and God and His blessings over here. And then there's all this earthly stuff over here. And they're just two separate things. But we need to see and understand that the heart and essence of it all is the great gift that we have in Jesus Christ. The unspeakable gift of God's Son. We have Him. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Think about the Scriptures and how they speak of that so often. They do. Remember Jesus' words. That there is no greater love than that a man lay down his life for his friends, and then Jesus turned to His disciples and says, ye are my friends. And He turns to us tonight and He says, ye are my friends. There's no greater love than this. I lay down my life for you. Think of Romans 5. God commends His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think of Romans 8. God in His love spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. The Son of God loves us, and He gave Himself for us. Because this is how God demonstrates His love, this is how we know God's love for us as well. That's an important part of understanding the love of God tonight. Sometimes we want to know that. Does God love me? How do I know that God loves me? And so easily we look at our lives and the circumstances of our lives and we say, I don't know if God loves me. First of all, we look at our sin. And then along with that, we look at the circumstances and things aren't going well. There are bills maybe that are piling up. There are other things that are going on in our lives and it's a struggle. And we wonder, is God against me? We don't determine God's love by looking at the circumstances. We don't determine God's love by looking at ourselves and how wretched we are. We can never find the love of God for us, in us, by being just good enough to have earned the love of God. This love of God is not demonstrated in earthly riches or in an easy life. But it's demonstrated alone in this. He gave His only begotten Son to suffer and die on our behalf. When we understand this, we will live in the assurance of this as well. We will keep our eyes fixed on that and believe that and lay hold on that. There's also another part that's an application of this. When we see and know this love of God demonstrated for us, the giving of love, we want to reflect that in our own lives, in our marriages, in our work as parents. That's what it is. That's what love does. It gives. A husband lays down his life for his wife. He gives his life fully and completely for her, to protect her, to help her, to lead her and guide her. A wife will give her life for her husband to serve him and to encourage him in his leadership and the calling that he has. Parents will do that. Moms will do that in the home. Not first cleaning the house and all those other things that she's busy doing. Those things are important. They have their place. But those things can be set aside when there's a teaching moment. Never saying, oh, I don't have time for this right now. No, I don't have time for everything else right now, because what's most important is I teach, I instruct, maybe I have to discipline at that moment. When we know the love of God for us, the giving of God and His love, then we will give ourselves for the good of others as well. But tonight, as we consider that, there is this important question: for whom is this love? The passage says, for God so loved the world. What's the world? That's the question here, especially in light of all of the errors that are taught about this passage. We know very well the Arminian error when it comes to this passage. They say that the term world refers to all people head for head. And they teach that God loves all men and desires to save all men, that God sent Christ to die on the cross for all men. They believe that Christ died for all and every man so that He has obtained for them by His death redemption and the forgiveness of sins. But really, that's not quite accurate. It's the possibility, the opportunity of forgiveness and redemption. You see, the idea is that Jesus Christ died for all and accomplished those things, but they are actually not given to anybody. No one has them except a man first believes in Jesus Christ. And so that's their reading of John 3, verse 16. And I would say, putting something on, reading something into the text that is not at all there. Because what this does, first of all, is it weakens God's love. God's love in Jesus Christ cannot save except a man believes. God's work is very limited by man. So that those who would reject the terminology of limited atonement, they actually limit atonement by the will of man, saying a man can't be saved by God. God is ineffective to save unless a man exercises his will and believes in Jesus Christ. This in the end makes the love of God and the cross of Jesus Christ ineffectual to save. We've just been discussing this in our canons class. And that theology is like building a bridge across a river, but building a bridge only halfway or two-thirds of the way. So that's what God does in Jesus Christ. He builds it part of the way across the river, you might say, of His wrath, but man has to build the rest before one can get all the way across that river, of passing over the judgment of God. But that's not what the text here is teaching. Look at that word world. That word world in the original is literally cosmos. Now, when we look at that word world, that means then you can't simply take world and put an equals behind it, elect. Now certainly that's the idea of it, but cosmos does not mean simply elect. The cosmos refers to this world that God has created. That's part of it. And that tells us that part of the redeeming work of God in Jesus Christ is that this creation that is now under the curse, it will be part of the new heavens and the new earth. It will be refined by fire. Cosmos includes this so that the creation itself is groaning and travailing until the day of Jesus Christ. That's part of it. But we learn also from this that the very heart and essence of all God creates is Jesus Christ Himself. He's at the foreground. He's at the center of it all. And therefore God chooses Christ and all those who are chosen by Him in Jesus Christ. These are the elect then that are throughout the nations of the world, throughout all ages. And therefore, the world is saved in the elect that are chosen by God in Jesus Christ out of these nations, tongues, and tribes of the world. This is the world that God saves in Jesus Christ. It's certainly not every man head for head. John 17 tells us that there's a world that Jesus Christ does not save. There are many passages of the Scripture. John tells us in other places too that Jesus laid down His life for His sheep, John 10. And then He said to others, "You're not of My sheep," and that's why it is that you don't believe. There's Romans 8. There's Romans 9. There's Ephesians 1, which speaks of God choosing His people from before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ. God loves only His elect people. He saves only His elect people. And they alone have everlasting life with Him. As I said, we've been having a canons class this year and a third catechism class on Monday evenings. And we've been looking at this. And I call your attention now very quickly to head 2 of the canons. Article 8. You can find that on page 64 in the back of your Psalter. Beautiful article declaring what it is that we know and believe about God's purpose and will. "For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation." I'll just stop there. You can read the rest when you go home. But you see that how election is connected to the death of Christ and the love of God, and therefore all of salvation. This is how God demonstrates His love then for His elect people. He's given His Son who takes their place upon the cross and bears their sins. Thus all God's elect people have redemption and the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. This, beloved, is the amazing love of God for His people. And this love of God that is behind then the gift, the great gift of His only begotten Son, gives to those elect people a great blessing. That's what we find in the rest of the verse, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All those who believe in Jesus will not perish. What a beautiful word that is. They have everlasting life. Believing here refers to the activity of faith. Remember what faith is. Faith is God's gift. He works this faith in His people. He unites His people to Jesus Christ. And those who are united to Christ believe in Jesus Christ. They know Him and they trust in Him. Their confidence is in Him and Him alone. True faith, when it's worked in us, that faith embraces the gospel, embraces Jesus Christ, and we believe in Him. What that means is we look alone to Him for our righteousness, and as the only ground of our forgiveness. The word of God here is that those who believe will not perish. Those who do not believe, they will perish. They will perish. They do not have everlasting life. Now, the text here is not stating that this is because of belief or unbelief, but the text is pointing out what is true. Those who do not believe perish. Those who believe, they do not perish, but have everlasting life. It's all a statement of fact. And the reality is, those who are chosen by God, loved by God from all eternity, saved with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, they believe. That's what we just read in Canons, Head 2, Article 8. Those who are chosen, saved by Christ, they believe. They believe the promises of God. But here in all of this, what we want to see and understand tonight is the great blessing that is ours in Jesus Christ. It's everlasting life. Everlasting life is not simply life that goes on and on and on. I can't tell you how many elderly saints in the church have said to me, I can't imagine the people of the Bible who lived 600, 700, 800, 900 years on this earth. How awful that must have been to go through all of that misery and suffering and all of that sin. They understand that. The ideal is not just this life that goes on and on, finding the fountain of youth and living on and on. The everlasting life is not that. The everlasting life is to live with God. It's to enjoy perfect fellowship with Him forever. It's to enjoy His love forever, without sin, without being under attack, without any weakness of faith. It's enjoying the beauty of the holiness of God and living a perfect life with Him in perfect joy. It's a life where there are no more tears and no more sorrows. It's a life where there is no more sin. Everlasting life. And the passage tells us then those who believe know this everlasting life. It's ours. So we hear God speaking to us tonight. He says, I give you something, a great gift. I give to you my only begotten Son. He has come with a purpose. His purpose is to redeem you. And what stands behind that is my perfect love. I love you, my people. And now this is the great good that God gives to us in His love. Remember, love? He desires to bless us with the highest good. Here it is. Everlasting life. We have the beginning of it now. Life within us. That's the beginning of John 3, regeneration. But we know the fullness is to come. Do you know this? Do you believe this? Do you lay hold on this tonight? Well, this is why God is to be praised right now and in this Christmas season as well. It's not about all the earthly gifts. It's about the gift of His Son and the gift of everlasting life. May He be praised. May we live for the glory of Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the great gift of Thy Son, Thy only begotten Son. We're thankful tonight as well for the purpose for which He came to pay for our sins. And we're thankful for Thy amazing love. What great love we have heard of tonight. And we desire, Father, to show our gratitude and thanks to Thee in this week. In the work we do, in the callings that we have, may we reflect this love in our marriages, in our homes, in our friendships, and with all those who are around us, that they would see the greatness of the love of Thee, our God, for unworthy sinners. We pray, Father, that this word would live in our hearts, that it would assure us as well of what we have in Jesus Christ, where we have doubts and where we have fears. We pray all of these things, thankful for Thy great gifts in Jesus Christ. Amen.